Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 12 as we're going to look today at verses 37 through 41. John 12, 37, this is God's Word. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would it surprise any of you to know that drinking and driving is dangerous and deadly? Surely not. No single issue probably has received so much attention in the last quarter century than the dangers and risks of driving a vehicle while intoxicated. And yet, just 2 weeks ago, a newspaper reported that a high-ranking law enforcement official in our state was caught driving under the influence of alcohol. And I read that story and I wondered, how could anyone in America in this day and age, much less a law enforcement officer, get behind the wheel of a car after they'd been drinking? Don't they know the dangers? Haven't they seen the reports? Haven't they heard all the studies and all the evidence? And then there's this factor. One of the effects of being intoxicated is that it impairs a person's judgment. So that not only do they not make the right decision, they in fact cannot make the right decision. And then a tragedy happens. It reminds me of another tragedy. The tragedy of spiritual unbelief. Why is it that some people, in fact, we might say most people, in the history of the human race have believed in some supernatural being, while others don't consider it at all plausible? Recently, some have speculated that there must be a specific gene that causes some people to be predisposed to spiritual experiences. Some evolutionary anthropologists have theorized that as humanity continues to evolve to higher and higher levels of sophistication, we've outgrown our need for a God. Therefore, more and more people today do not believe. And then there are those who would say it boils down to evidence and information. They would say that those who do not believe have just not seen enough convincing evidence to make them believe. Some would even say they've seen an overabundance of evidence to the contrary that make them not believe. Even among those who believe in a God or gods, there are vast differences of opinions about how many deities there are, what they are like, and how they interact with the world. And so, who is right and who is wrong? Well, in some cases, people take a cop-out approach and say, well, we must all be right in some way, and all roads are leading the same place, so what matters is that you just be sincere in what you believe. My friends, I hope you know that doesn't work in any area of life. There are absolutes that are true and false. And I trust that most of you who are here today have decided that it's the Christian message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the truth. And other messages are false. What I want to ask you is, what convinced you of that? What convinced you to believe on Jesus when there are so many other options out there? And why have so many of your friends and neighbors and relatives not believed in Jesus? Is it a matter of information and evidence? You just saw better information and evidence than they saw? Or maybe they would say you haven't seen good enough evidence and information to convince you otherwise? Is it cultural, how you grew up and how you were raised? Is it genetic, as some are saying today? Are you just smarter, maybe luckier than they are? Or is it vice versa? Or is it something else? Some would ask us, how could you possibly believe in Jesus? Well, we need to expect that question. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, the memory verse of the week for Vacation Bible School, tells us we need to be ready to give an answer to those who ask us the reason for the hope that is in us. But, you know, I'm thinking it's just as legitimate for us to ask an unbeliever, how could you possibly not believe in Jesus? I remember in Kenya one time, I was on a mission trip there, and this older pastor was with me, and we went into a place, and he asked the girl at the counter, this little store there, he said, "You have a lovely smile on your face. You must be a Christian." And she said, "I'm not a Christian." And he said, "How in the world could you not be a Christian?" That's a good question. Maybe we need to ask more people. I think we're so used to being on the defensive that we don't realize we can also ask the unbeliever, "How is it that you can't believe?" I imagine the average unbeliever is not given that question much thought. But the text that we're looking at here goes a long way toward helping us understand why people do not believe. I just refer to this as unbelief explained. We see in the first two verses that we read, verses 37 to 38, that unbelief is a willful rejection of divine revelation. Okay, if you're writing that down, let me say that again. A willful rejection of divine revelation. See, many people have this sort of assumption that we who believe have either rejected all of the evidence that should convince us to not believe, or else that we've been privileged to see some extra evidence that others have not yet seen. I've had unbelievers tell me before, "I wish I could believe what you believe, but I've just seen too much evidence to convince me otherwise." Some have said to me, "You know, I'm open to believing, but God has just not given me enough reasons to believe." Maybe you've heard things like that. It sounds plausible, doesn't it? I mean, when we hear things like that, we're tempted to sympathize with that person. After all, it's not their fault if they haven't seen enough convincing evidence, is it? Maybe we go to the Lord in prayer and we say, "Lord, why have you not done more to convince my unbelieving friend that you're real and that you want to save them?" Some people, in fact, may be tempted to doubt their own faith and say, "Well, I wonder if I've been duped into believing something that's not true or not real. Have I been too gullible to see all the evidence to the contrary?" Well, this text helps us to understand that ultimately unbelief is a willful rejection of divine revelation. Consider verse 37 here. "Though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." Think about the things that some of them had seen him do. He turned water into wine. He had healed countless people of serious ailments with just the touch of his hand, sometimes just the speaking of a word. He had multiplied on more than one occasion a small amount of food into a large amount of food to feed a multitude. He had even brought dead people back to life. He was doing a lot of signs. And yet, they were not believing in him. In fact, John says that he did even more than this. John 21:25, he says, if everything Jesus did was written in every detail, the whole world wouldn't contain the books that would be written. But John says, "These things I wrote to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." See, John says, "I could have written you thousands of pages about all the other things that he did, but this little collection of things that Jesus did ought to be enough to convince you to believe in him. This should be enough." That's undeniably true, that if God really exists, the only way for finite people to know anything about this infinite God is for Him to reveal Himself to us. And He did that supremely in the person and the works of Jesus Christ. The revelation of God in Jesus Christ is seen in who He is, in what He said, in what He did. They saw many signs. God was revealing Himself, and they rejected the revelation. They were not believing in Him. And you might say, well, so much for them, you know, but what about my friends, my loved ones, my neighbors? They've never seen Jesus do any miracles. Some even go so far as to try to make up miracles to say, well, you know, this is a miracle. He did that. No, I get it. They've never seen miracles. They've never seen the water into wine kind of miracles. They've never seen the raising of the dead kind of miracles. That's true. They haven't. Well, some would even point to that famous pagan in the faraway land and say, you know, what about that guy? He's never even heard of Jesus. He's never even heard of the Bible. I mean, he's not rejecting revelation, is he? He's not even received it, you might say. Well, no, that's not the case. Every human being who's ever lived has received God's divine revelation about himself to some degree. The Bible speaks of two kinds of revelation. There's His general revelation by which He makes Himself known to all men everywhere. We might call this the works of God. And then there's his specific revelation by which He makes known the specific way to have salvation and a personal relationship with Himself. We might call this the Word of God. So general revelation, the works of God, specific revelation, the Word of God. Certainly, in the case of those in our text that we just read about, they had specific revelation in the person and works of Jesus Christ. I mean, not only did He speak the Word of God, the Bible tells us that He is the Word of God incarnate. And He was doing the works of God in the miracles that He did, confirming who He said He was. God has also made specific revelation known to the world through the Scriptures that He's inspired. So in Romans chapter 9, Paul speaks of the nation of Israel as an example of those who have received God's special revelation. Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, he says that the Israelites had been given the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises and the fathers. And ultimately, he says, the Christ. Even God had given them unprecedented revelation of himself over centuries of history, culminating in the coming of Christ into the world through their lineage and in their land. And yet so many of them remained in unbelief. En masse, in fact, as a nation, they received the Word of God, both inscripturated and incarnated in the person of Jesus, and they rejected that Word. But the Word of God has also gone out to the rest of the world through the church. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Paul says that the Scriptures are able to give us the wisdom that leads to salvation, that is through faith in Jesus Christ, and that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's one of the most beautiful Greek words in the whole New Testament, theonoustos. It means it is God-breathed. In Scripture, God is speaking and revealing Himself. And that word Scripture refers to the writings of the Old Testament as well as the writings of the New Testament. Peter used that word to refer to the writings of Paul. Paul used that word to refer to the writings of Luke. And so you see that the early church considered the New Testament writings to be equal as Scripture with the Old Testament. God is revealing Himself through the special revelation of His Word. And everywhere it goes forth, it is met to some degree by unbelief, a willful rejection of divine revelation. Well, what about those who haven't heard the Word of God? They've never seen Jesus. They've never seen or heard anything from the Bible. They've never heard the gospel. Well, surely such people exist. You say, well, they haven't rejected divine revelation. They've never received it. Well, in fact, no, they have received divine revelation and they have rejected it. Because God has revealed Himself to all people everywhere in His general revelation, that is, in His works. In Romans 1:18, Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress truth in unrighteousness. Notice he doesn't say that they don't have truth. He says they suppress the truth in exchange for the practice of their sin, their unrighteousness. Now, when truth is inconvenient to the way I want to live, truth has to go. Right? So, what truth did they have? He goes on in the following verse to say, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1, 19 and 20. He says the truth is evident within them. Every human being is made in the image of God. Part of that image is the innate awareness of God and a moral conscience that affirms us when we do right and condemns us when we do wrong. But in addition to this, Paul says not only is the truth available within them, it's also available around them, because he says that the creation, what has been made, is showing visibly the invisible attributes of God. He says the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. How can you clearly see something that's invisible? He says it's seen in what's all around you, in creation. Therefore, all are without excuse. Revelation has gone out into all the world. It's been met with large-scale rejection. So unbelief, according to God's Word, is not due to a lack of evidence, but is a willful rejection of divine revelation. Now, this is something that Isaiah the prophet observed in his day and foretold. John says in verse 38 that Jesus performed many signs and they were not believing in Him. And this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet which He spoke. And the quote here is from Isaiah 53:1. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Two questions, two different answers. Number one, who has believed our report? The answer is very few. Practically no one. But very few. Second question, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The answer is everyone. Everyone, the whole world. The whole world has received some measure of divine revelation, and yet few, if any, in some places have received it at all. Remember the story that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, the Bible says, is being tormented in hell. He cries out to Father Abraham in heaven, and he asks for him to send someone back to warn his brothers of their need to repent and turn to the Lord in faith. And Abraham responds. You remember what he says? He says, some of you are saying, he said no. Yeah, he did say no. But the reason why he said no, he said, they have Moses and the prophets. What's Moses and the prophets? The Bible. They have the Bible. And the rich man protests that. Like, here's a guy in hell arguing with a guy in heaven. And he says, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Hear that clearly. The real need is not for more evidence. They have the evidence of God's divine revelation, but they have rejected it. And so we will pray, won't we? And say, oh Lord, please do some miracle, send some sign into my loved one's life that will make them believe. And you can pray that until the cows come home. I don't even know where the cows are, but you can pray it until they come home. And the answer from heaven is going to be, what good would more evidence do when they've already rejected the divine revelation that they have? Oh, listen to what this conversation between the rich man in hell and Father Abraham is telling us. Send someone back from the dead to tell them God did. He sent Jesus back from the dead. And they didn't believe Him. And they don't believe the Bible. They don't believe Moses. They don't believe the prophets. And you say, well, you know, maybe if they read Heaven is for Real. Maybe if they read 90 Minutes in Heaven. You know, maybe if they read one of these things. They have Moses and the prophets. We don't need other stories. If they've already rejected divine revelation, more information is not going to help. We have the scriptural revelation of God's truth, including that of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have God testifying to His own nature worldwide in many ways, in many means of revelation, and it's being willfully rejected. That's the first aspect of unbelief explained. It's willful rejection of divine revelation. Now, the second aspect of it is a bit more complicated, a bit more controversial. Some may even find it offensive, but the Word of God makes this truth known, and we can't deny it, so we accept it, even if by faith, and then seek to understand what we believe. And that is this, that some who reject divine revelation are rendered incapable of belief by an act of divine and merciful judgment. I want to say that again because that's a long sentence and it's got a lot of important parts to it, okay? Some who reject divine revelation are rendered incapable of belief by an act of divine and merciful judgment. We see that in verses 39 to 41. Early in our lives, some of us were introduced to a very important question. How much wood would a woodchuck chuck if a woodchuck could chuck wood? That's an important question. You say, why in the world is that an important question? Because that question might have been the first introduction that you and I had to the difference between would and could. There's a difference between what you would do and what you could do. In verse 37, it says that in spite of all the miracles that Jesus did, they were not believing in Him. That, as we said, is a willful decision to reject divine revelation. They would not believe in Him. But now we come to verse 39. For this reason, they would not? No. For this reason, they could not believe. You see, one deals with what they chose to do, the other deals with what they were capable of doing. And apparently, at this point, they were incapable of believing. Now, how had they lost their ability to believe? John says it was for this reason, verse 39. And the reason points backward to their decision to not believe. Because they would not believe, now they could not believe. And he points once again to Isaiah the prophet, this time Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah was first called to be God's prophet. Maybe that scene is familiar to you from Isaiah 6. It begins this way. In the year that King Uzziah died, remember that? I saw the Lord. And he says he was seated on His throne. So everybody's saying the king is dead, the king is dead, the king is dead. And Isaiah says, the Lord's still on His throne. And around that throne, there's angels calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And upon seeing that vision of the Lord in all of His glory, Isaiah confessed, woe is me. What's really interesting is you read the first five chapters of Isaiah and he's like preaching this, you know, condemnation against every nation under the sun. He's saying, woe to you and woe to you and woe to you and woe to you. In Isaiah 6, he sees the Lord Himself and he says, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The angel comes over with a burning coal from the altar and touches his lips and says, you're now cleansed. You're forgiven of your sin. And then Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here I am. Send me. This is Isaiah's commissioning into prophetic ministry. Now, I want to just look at verse 41 here in John 12 for a second, because this is interesting. John says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. We're obviously talking about Isaiah 6 here. And who is John saying that Isaiah saw and spoke of? These are pronouns. His glory. He spoke of him. Pronouns need an antecedent. And when we look at John and say, where is the antecedent for these pronouns? It is the Lord Jesus. The Apostle John, writing under the same inspiration of the same Holy Spirit that inspired the prophet Isaiah when he wrote his account in Isaiah 6, is telling us that when Isaiah saw the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords seated on his throne in the temple, who he saw there was Jesus. And he spoke of him. Now, every prophet spoke of Jesus in some way, but none of them spoke of Jesus more clearly than Isaiah. Might even call the book of Isaiah the fifth gospel. So clearly speaks of Jesus. It was Isaiah who spoke of his virgin birth and his divine names and titles and his mission to save Jews and Gentiles from their sins and his substitutionary atonement and his death on the cross. The message of Jesus is unmistakably clear in Isaiah. In fact, remember in the Nazareth synagogue, when the Lord Jesus announced his public ministries beginning there, he did so by reading from the scroll of Isaiah, chapter 61. And he said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Remember in Acts 8, when Philip goes up to the Ethiopian eunuch riding in his chariot, and the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from the scroll of Isaiah, chapter 53. And he says, I don't know what this guy's talking about. Philip says, let me help you with that. And the Bible says that beginning with that very scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He led that man to Jesus on the basis of Isaiah. The report was as clear in Isaiah as it could be. But as Isaiah said, who has believed our report? The Lord commissioned Isaiah, sent him out as his prophet in chapter 6. And he said this was his ordination sermon. This was his charge. The Lord said to him, go and tell this people. Here's a young man preparing for ministry. He says, I'm ready. Tell them what? Tell them this. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. That's puzzling. The Lord says to Isaiah, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Interesting. Otherwise, the Lord said, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Let me see if I get this clear. You want me to go preach to a bunch of people who aren't going to believe what I say, and then you're actually going to make them unable to believe what I say. Yeah. Welcome to the ministry. Congratulations. It's confusing, isn't it? Isaiah, you know, he's kind of like most of us. Say, well, I can put up with anything for a little while, but not forever. So, Lord, how long do I have to do this? Charles Simeon pastored in England for 40-something years in one church. And for well over half of his time at that church, when the pastor would come in to preach, the members would leave. And in those days, they had locking pews. And if you didn't pay pew rent, you couldn't sit on the pew. And the members who paid the pew rent had the keys to the pews. And they would leave and they would lock the pews. so that they weren't going to listen to the pastor. They didn't want anybody else to come in and listen to him either. And people would come in and sit on the floors to hear Charles Simeon preach. 30-something years that went on. I wonder how many times Charles Simeon said, "Lord, how long? How long? How long am I going to have to deal with this ministry this way?" That's what Isaiah said. "Lord, how long?" And the Lord said to him, I'm going to paraphrase what the Lord said. Basically, until I destroy the whole nation and take all the people away in captivity. Oh. Oh, wow. That wasn't exactly what I was expecting as the fruit of my ministry. The nation destroyed, the people enslaved. Not really. It's not that they skipped that part in my church growth class in seminary. I must have not been there that day. And of course, that happened under the Assyrians and the Babylonians in the 8th century and 6th century B.C. But the Lord went on to say, it's not all bad news. There's a silver lining here. He says, I'm going to destroy the nation and take away the people into captivity. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it. 10%. There will be a tenth portion in it. And it will again be subject to burning. So this tenth portion is going to suffer like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. And the holy seed is its stump. And so what the Lord is saying to his prophet is, I want you to go out and preach, but I want you to understand that your message is going to be wholesale rejected by everybody who hears it, except for 10%. 10% are going to believe it. And I want you to do it for the sake of those 10%. And I'm going to harden the hearts and blind the eyes of the rest of them. Now, that's the exact passage and context that John is pointing to in order to explain how Jesus' message was rejected by so many. He says, for this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. That's Isaiah 6. And he said that because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Isaiah 6. Now, that's what happened to Isaiah. That's what happened to Jesus. Was the message of Jesus rejected by everyone? No, there would have never been a church if it was rejected by everyone, but it was rejected by most. Still is. Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus, spoke of Jesus. Only a tenth believed it. Jesus had the same result. Most of us have had the same result. We share the gospel with a lot of people. They hear it. In the end, only a small handful believe. Mrs. says, well, I've never had anybody believe. Have you shared with 10 people yet? If you have, expect 1. Share with 100, expect 10. Share with 1,000, expect 100. And that may be optimistic. Because people make willful decisions to reject divine revelation. But some, in fact, maybe many, are actually rendered incapable of believing by divine and merciful judgment. Their hearts will be hardened and their eyes will be blinded so that they cannot believe. Now, undoubtedly, many people will do what I did when I first encountered this truth, and that's to say, that doesn't seem fair. That seems like we're talking about some supernatural tyrant who's just capricious and just arbitrarily manipulating people like pawns in his cosmic chess game. It's all very harsh and unloving and unfair, but it's not. How can we say it's not? Well, first of all, remember, God isn't causing anyone to not believe who had not already determined to not believe. They decided to reject the revelation, and God said, you'll be hardened, you'll be blinded. Remember, these are not morally neutral or good people who are arbitrarily condemned to hell. In fact, remember, the Bible tells us that we're all born sinners. We're all children of wrath from the moment of our conception because of the sinfulness that's inherent in us. Condemnation is what we all deserve because of our sins. And God, in His mercy, actually offers a way of escape through salvation in Jesus Christ, who loves us, who lived for us, who died for us, so that our sins could receive the condemnation they deserve in the cross, and yet we could be forgiven and saved. So nobody's getting what they don't deserve here, except people who are saved. We need to look no further than the Pharaoh of Egypt in the days of Moses. Remember that when God called Moses to deliver his people, he said that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. That doesn't seem fair, does it? Well, when we read the account of Exodus, like, don't just stop in chapter 4, read the rest of it, because we find four times it said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Four more times it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened, but it doesn't say who hardened it. And then nine times it says that God hardened his heart. So what was happening was that God was judging Pharaoh by allowing the condition that Pharaoh chose for himself to become permanent. It was as if Pharaoh had poured concrete into his heart and God simply let it set. That's why the Bible so clearly warns us on more than one occasion. If today you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Why? Because you never know when you will do it for the last time. And God will render that hardness certain and final, and you will be rendered incapable of believing. I don't know when that time will be, and neither do you. So if today you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. This is an act of divine judgment. God judges unbelief with inability to believe. But it's also a merciful act of judgment. You say, well, that doesn't sound very merciful. Well, think about this. The Bible teaches us, in fact, Jesus makes this clearer than anyone. If we didn't have the words of Jesus, we wouldn't have much to go on here. But there seem to be degrees of punishment in hell. Consider in Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? No, you will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you, Capernaum." Now, notice that hell is going to be a worse experience for some than it is for others. And what's the basis of those degrees? The basis is how those individuals responded to the revelation that they had received. Right? So he says it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom. I mean, you know, Sodom is sort of that's the city we point to as the definition of wickedness. Sodom has its own sin named after it. Okay? And so it's going to be not so bad for Sodom as it is for Capernaum. Why? Because Capernaum, you rejected Jesus face to face after seeing what he did and hearing what he said. They never got that chance. Wow. So when God hardens a heart and blinds eyes, it's actually a merciful act of judgment, because in so doing, he's actually sparing those whom he hardens and blinds from a far worse condemnation than they would experience if they could actually perceive the revelation clearly. Hell will still be an eternally miserable place for anyone who ends up there, but it will be more tolerable for some than it is for others based on how they responded to the revelation they received. That's a strange work of God here. Strange work of mercy. But this is a merciful act. Maybe you've known someone who's just very hard-hearted, very blind to spiritual beliefs. It might be a condition of their own doing. They just reject God's truth. If that's the case, then there's still hope for them. But it's a matter of great urgency that that person stop their rejection of God's truth and humble themselves and submit to the truth of God in the person of Jesus Christ and be saved. But in some cases, that person who's so hardened and so blind, they've actually been judged already. They've lost the capacity to believe. And it's God's mercy, because He's He's actually sparing them from a far worse condemnation than if they could see and could comprehend the truth. Now, how do you know you've got your friend who's got a hard heart? How do you know if it's a would or a could? How do you know if he would not believe or if he could not believe? You don't know. You don't know. And that's why all of us have to make the purpose of our lives the delivery of a fair offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all men. Because it's only through the hearing of the gospel and the believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ that anyone is going to be saved. You say, well, I've been doing that and no one believes. Well, welcome to the club. You're in good company with Isaiah, and all the prophets, Jesus, and all the apostles, everyone who's ever preached the gospel faithfully. Very few believe. It's very discouraging, isn't it? But we can take encouragement in this. We don't know, but God knows who that tenth portion is. It'd be nice if we knew, then we'd just go to the ones that we know are going to say yes. But we don't know, so we have to go to everyone. But we can go to everyone confidently because we know that God knows who the tenth portion is. And God knows that those will hear the good news and will believe in it because He has purposed it to be that way. Tell the story of Jesus often enough. You'll find someone who's been waiting their entire lives to hear it so that they might be able to turn from their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But along the way, you'll encounter many who are just unwilling to believe because they willfully reject divine revelation. And you'll find undoubtedly some who are just unable to believe because they've been mercifully hardened and blinded to God's truth in an act of judgment against their persistent unbelief. Oh, we must pray for the lost to be saved. We must be a willing witness to as many as possible. And we must believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, even though it may only be a tenth portion. And we must understand that it's not a lack of evidence that causes them to not believe, but a willful rejection of divine revelation, which, if not remedied, may result in a permanent condition of terminal unbelief. If you're here today and you've been hardening your heart against God's truth, I don't know how to tell you urgently enough to not do that. Consider what God has done and what God has said. Consider what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to save you. And turn to Him and believe.